Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline, the Issues Etc. 300.
Provinces that have shrunk in size and in prominence are the ones who have gone the way of the culture. And so the Church of England just has to look at its empty pews Sunday after Sunday to recognize the clock is ticking.
We're not about defending every Christian's moral behavior in the history of the church. The fact is the church has been full of 100% sinners from the beginning.
So Thanksgiving arises out of that recognition that faith sees behind the daily bread the will of God for us, which is only possible because Christ died for us.
Homeschooling moms with piano beginners practicing in the house. Love, Issues, etc.
Christians seem somewhat divided on this, especially in the United States, where we have freedom of speech. We have all sorts of rights that are recognized for us as citizens in the Bill of Rights. We live in a country that not only pledges itself to a document like the U.S. Constitution, but to the freedoms. These things are sacrosanct, we believe. It's very easy sometimes to confuse the sacred with the sacrosanct, to confuse, well, our citizenship in the kingdom of God with our citizenship in the kingdoms of this world. And shouldn't Christians be patriotic, after all? Is that a Christian duty, to be patriotic? I guess where it really meets the road, maybe, is in the pulpit. Should a pastor address public issues, social issues, maybe even what some consider to be political issues on Sunday morning? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday, October the 12th, we're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Joel Bierman will be with us for the first half hour for part two of our series on Christian engagement with the world. We'll talk about the church's place in the public square. We can't avoid it. The church is not separate from the public square. Dr. Cameron McKenzie will be with us after that for part three of a nine-part series we're doing with him on the Reformation. Today, from Luther to Lutheranism, we'll talk about the move from, well, the concerns of one man to the concerns of the princes and all the political and theological trails that were followed to get there. Then Dr. John Pierce joins us, chairman of the Women's Health at Liberty University College of Osteopathic Medicine. We're going to talk about the Trump administration's new birth control rules, and they're being accused of violating sound science, being called a rollback of science in the public square. We'll see what Dr. John Pierce thinks about that. You can join us with questions or comments over the next 2 hours. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc. And for our beloved on-demand listeners, whenever, wherever you listen, you can call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us for part two of our series on Christian engagement with the world, today the church's place in the public square, Dr. Joel Bierman, professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of several books, including his latest, Holy Citizens, God's Two Realms and Christians' Engagement with the World. Dr. Bierman, welcome back.
It's great to be back.
I think it's safe to say that it is a very common and, I would say, entrenched idea in our theological circles, that is Lutheran circles, especially here in America, that pastors, preachers have no business talking about anything that could be interpreted as political from the pulpit. Where did this idea come from?
And that's a great question. Where it came from, I'm not exactly sure. And when I was doing my research, I was kind of digging into this. And one of the things I was assuming was that I would find probably a lot of literature going back where that idea was propagated and it was kind of being taught, but frankly, it's not there. When you look back at some of the better Lutheran literature, they're teaching a good, robust understanding of this lively interaction, and this idea that they're always to be kept completely apart does not appear in the theological literature. My guess, and I didn't dig into this much more because I wasn't going to follow the sociological end, but I'm guessing it's more of a sociological influence coming primarily from the state. I think this is where the state is teaching the church rather than vice versa, because the state is the one that demands this wall of separation, and so the church kind of dutifully went along, and Lutherans rather foolishly thought, oh, that's the separation of church and state, that's what Luther was teaching, when it's not. But they thought there was a kind of compatibility there, and so kind of just went along with it. But I think that's just a great example of the state really setting the agenda for the church.
The last time we talked, you talked about that oversimplification or that misunderstanding of the two realms or the two kingdoms doctrine that Luther articulated. What was that doctrine, and how is it misunderstood?
Yeah, now Luther's clear teaching on the two realms is that God is going to be at work in this world in two very distinct ways. He's going to be at work to preserve and care for his creation and to assert his law and to promote justice. And he's going to be at work to bring people to a right relationship with him and to fully restore this world to the work of Christ and the justification that happens there. He gave the government as the institution to assure that the temporal realm is cared for, and he gave the church to assure that the spiritual realm is cared for. And those two realms then have very different goals and very different purposes and very different methods, but they're not in opposition. They're not silos kept separate from each other, and they're certainly not antagonistic. They're actually compatible and work together, and yet need to be kept distinct because they have different purposes and different methods.
One of the things that you highlight is that Luther has a lot to say about both Christians and perhaps collectively the church not claiming their rights as they could under civil government, and the implications that has for what the church thinks about its rights. What are we talking about here?
Yeah, this is kind of significant, I believe. When you look at Luther's, one of his classic essays from the early 20s, Temporal Authority, to what extent it should be obeyed, he is just makes a very strong, strong case that an individual Christian should never go around asserting rights or asserting his own position. The whole point of the Christian life is other-centered. We live for the other. We serve the other. We look out for the other. We don't stand on our own rights. And so I think this is a really important lesson for us then. So and this is clearly what's taught in the Gospels. If someone demands your cloak, you give them your tunic. Someone makes you go 1 mile, you go 2 miles, etc. Jesus is very clear on this. So Luther just picks up on this and says, this is not some kind of extravagant word for only monks or these kind of evangelical gospel commands, but this is actually what's expected of every Christian. We don't stand in our rights. This is not our business. God's going to care for us. And so I would argue that this, by extraction, would also apply to the church. The church is God's institution. It is Christ's body in this world. And the church does not need to, in a sense, stand on its rights and demand its rights or its fair share in the world to get what is coming to it. Instead, it needs to function with a much loftier self-understanding that we are the body of Christ. We need to be functioning as this unique people of God in this world. And what the world does to us in response to us is not going to be necessarily favorable, but that's okay. And we don't need the world to prop us up or give us perks to be able to survive. We're the body of Christ. We're going to be fine because we're Christ's people.
Then how would you describe the church's place, in particular its responsibility in the temporal realm, having established that the two realms doctrine does not create, as you say, a siloed relationship, but an overlapping relationship? What is the church's responsibility in the temporal square?
Yeah, no, this is quite interesting, because especially when you see what Luther teaches and then what he does, the church is very interested in what's going on in the temporal realm. This is God's creation, after all. And the government is the institution God has established to care for that creation. Now, Luther makes the argument that when the government, the prince in his world, is failing to do his job well, it is the task of the church to tell him that to say, hey, you're not doing what you need to do. You're not caring for the widows and orphans the way you should. You're not promoting justice the way you should. You're not stopping evil in that ducal territory down the road where you've got an unjust tyrant. You need to do something about this. The pastor of the church is the one charged to speak out and to call him to task, because the church has authorized the pastor to do its speaking, and God has authorized the pastor to speak. So Luther argues the pastor's job as the spokesman for the church should actually be to call the state back to faithfulness, and in a similar way, to encourage the state when it's doing well, and to praise it, and to affirm it, to pray for it all the time, whether good or evil, we are to always pray for it. So all those things the church is to do for the sake of the government, for the sake of the temporal realm. And then the other way around then too, of course, is the government should be interested in supporting and upholding the church, not because it gets something, but because this is a good thing. So a Christian ruler should be ready to help out the church. And that's why Luther can actually appeal to the princes to step in and clean up the mess in the church when the church is refusing to do this. And this makes no sense if you see them in opposition. But if you understand Luther's right teaching, it makes perfect sense.
How would you respond? I think we dealt with this in part last time, that, you know, Luther's circumstances made it easy for him to say something like that, because there was a natural overlap of those authorities. But we live in a society that does separate the two things, and and where civil government is increasingly hostile to the church.
Yeah, I think in some ways it was easier for Luther, but harder for Luther. In Luther's day, to criticize the prince, it was risky. You could be putting yourself up to be thrown in jail or whatever else. The prince could do that. He doesn't like what you're saying. He could retaliate. He could remove you from your position, because remember, you were typically being serving at the behest of the prince or the city council. They were paying for you. We have records of Luther appealing to his prince for a little extra money to buy some new material to make some new clothes. I mean, this is the way he had to live. So it was a little riskier for them, actually, than maybe it is for us. Now, on the other hand, yes, your prince was a Christian and was even confessing what you confessed, and so he was accountable to you in a sense that many of our rulers aren't. But I think the bigger point maybe for us is that when the pastor is actually willing to challenge a government action or a political action, and to do it publicly, the people in this congregation learn, oh, that's right, this is a wrong thing. God doesn't agree with that. I need to see this in a Christian way, and my pastor's helping me to see this. And so perhaps no one in the government cares what the church says, but the church itself cares what the leadership is saying, because we are being taught to be more faithfully the people of God in that situation. And if the church becomes an object of persecution, like the government starts to push back hard against us, much more than should we speak, you know, with even more confidence and zeal, because we must proclaim what God calls us to proclaim, regardless what the people in the authority might do. And then that leads naturally into the whole question of civil disobedience, which is completely appropriate and even required in certain circumstances.
We're talking about the church's place in the public square as part two of our series on Christian engagement with the world. Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis is our guest, author of Holy Citizens, God's Two Realms, and Christians' Engagement with the World. When we come back, the danger of confusing patriotism with Christian discipleship.
What do Martin Luther's 95 Theses say and mean? What's the story behind Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress? How and why are Lutherans celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this month? Find answers to these questions and more in the October issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness to get 6 issues of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine for only $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. Issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Law Assumed Sermon, the Gospel Afterthought Sermon, the God Loves You Anyway Sermon. I've written an article in the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled An Updated Listener's Guide to the Pulpit. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Matt Richard details his journey from folk Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues, Etc. journal.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Daddy told me, son, don't you get involved in politics, religions, other people's quotes. I'll paint the picture.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the church's place in the public square as part of our series on Christian engagement with the world. Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest, professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of several books, including Holy Citizens, God's Two Realms, and Christians' Engagement with the World. You can hear several presentations on the topics of Christian engaging the world, the 2017 Fall Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference in Houston, Texas. We'll be talking about the Benedict Option with Rod Dreher. Dr. Jennifer Oback Morse will discuss the sexual revolution. We'll talk Christian marriage with Dr. Scott Murray and Mark and Molly Hemingway. We'll discuss religious liberty and Christians engaging the news media. Attendance at the conference is limited to 400. You'll find a speaking schedule and you can register online at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Dr. Bierman, when you talk about the confusion of patriotism with Christian discipleship, what in particular are you describing?
Well, what I'm concerned about is upholding the kind of two guiding axioms that need to direct how we think about the two realms and how they work together. And once you consider what the temporal realm does and what the spiritual realm does, it's good to remember that, kind of summarizing it, between these two, there should be cooperation without confusion, and there should be distinction but not divorce. And so the distinction without divorce we've kind of talked about. They shouldn't be pushed apart. They shouldn't be separated by a wall. But there also needs to be careful cooperation, but not confusion. And Luther is very concerned about never boiling these together into one big stew, as he would put that. So we need to remember that the church's task is always the proclamation of the gospel, the justification of sinners. The state's task is always the right functioning of the creation and the promotion of justice. And they're two different things. And so it's important, especially when the church is doing its uniquely churchly thing, like divine worship in particular is what I have in mind, then the focus needs to be on what God is delivering to us, the gifts of God, the sacraments, the absolution. The gospel needs to just stand out as the singular important thing that's going on in that context. And what I believe is confusing is when we allow patriotic elements to intrude into that space, it creates a confusion as if these are the same kind of things or in easy compliance with each other, or even you can have the thought that the Christian church is kind of like the American religion, or America is God's chosen nation, and these things are just patently false, and that needs to be really carefully distinguished. So is there a place for patriotism in the Christian life? Absolutely. We are grateful for the country God has given us. We care about it. We're concerned about the direction it's going. We want it to be rightly reflecting God's truth, and we work as good citizens to try to make that happen. And yet at the same time, we don't bring in the patriotic elements to the divine service where they, frankly, can cause confusion and even detract from the proclamation of the gospel.
So I guess that raises some pretty obvious questions here. We live in a country where at least once a year, actually we do it more than once a year, we have several patriotic holidays, holidays that are either intended to express patriotism like the 4th of July or a kind of a oblique patriotism in the form of honoring veterans and things like that.
Right.
And the dangers are very subtle here. There are congregations that would say, we got to fly the flag on the 4th mm-hmm. of July, if we, or the Sunday nearest to the 4th of July, 4th of July observed, I should say. And we have not only a Christian creed, we'll have an American creed and things like that. Is that the kind of stuff you're describing?
That's exactly what I'm concerned about. And I know this goes very much in the face of very popular practice and a sense of, tradition and even, love for country, which, again, I'm not opposed to love for country. I'm just saying I think the context needs to be very carefully considered. And my concern is that if we say, for example, bring in the flag and say the Pledge of Allegiance as part of the divine service, this is very confusing because it appears that somehow the church is endorsing America as God's chosen nation or that America is embracing Christianity. And I use this illustration to kind of help clarify this because most of us have a hard time seeing this because we're living in the American context and it just feels normal. But imagine if you were a Christian, Lutheran Christian, and you were visiting in Tanzania and you went to a Lutheran church that Sunday, and it turned out it was their Tanzania national holiday, and everybody stood up and started singing the Tanzania national anthem, and the Tanzanian flag came down, everybody turned around and put their hand over their heart and said a pledge to it. You'd probably think, this is a little weird. And I thought we were here to proclaim Christ and to celebrate the sacrament together, and that's precisely my point. That's why we're there. We're not there to do the patriotic thing. Now, on that 4th of July Sunday, should we pray to God, thanking Him for our nation? Yes, absolutely. On Veterans Day, can we have our veterans stand up and acknowledge their service and thank them, pray to God, thanking Him for their service? Absolutely. That's appropriate. So I'm not saying we have to, shun the nation. We're not Anabaptists. That's the whole point. We are able to see the positive there, but make a sharp distinction between what each is trying to do and what's going on here.
What I got to ask you, because the listener's wondering, what about that American flag over in the corner of the chancel?
Yeah, if I had my druthers, it wouldn't be there, frankly. Historically, the American flag was not part of the chancel accoutrements. It made its appearance in the First and Second World War primarily as an effort to show everybody that we really were patriotic and American. And so the German worshipers were being very much pressured to show that they were American. And so the way to show that was to put a flag in the chancel. And that's when it made its appearance. And so it doesn't have very much of a history. And it really isn't a necessary part of the chancel at all.
In a sense, for the church, at least in its prayer, there is an appropriate expression of patriotism. That is an appropriate giving thanks for good government and praying for our leaders, if we are praying as the church ought to every Sunday, isn't there?
Absolutely. And this is something that we're maybe not accustomed to, but we should be, to pray for our leaders by name. This is appropriate, to pray for local leaders, state leaders. We're told to do this. This is one of the few things the Bible does say explicitly about church and state, is that we as Christians are to be praying for our leaders. And it's not just talking church leaders. It's talking about the leaders in the state. We are to be praying for them on a regular basis. Absolutely.
Then let's talk about the pressure. There are cultural pressures that Christians, at least in America, are facing that they've never had to face before, largely because the American social fabric was so deeply imprinted by generic Protestantism, and that imprint is wearing off. We are being pressured toward what is called tolerance, and it does put the church on a collision course with many of the things that society says any decent citizen ought to approve of.
Quite right. Quite right. And the interesting thing is, if you take seriously what it means to follow Christ, it is going to put you at odds with so many things in the popular culture, but some of the things maybe we don't think we are so problematic, but they actually are if you think about them from a Christian perspective or from what Christ actually called us to do. And so while we live with this, and there's a tension between the temporal reality and the spiritual reality. The spiritual reality is what defines the Christian, ultimately. We're not defined by our citizenship in this nation. We're defined by our citizenship as God's people. That needs to be the primary thing. And so if we actually follow that and try to live that way, it's going to make us often, frankly, kind of bad Americans. And it sounds so counterintuitive to even suggest that, but I think it's accurate. And I would agree with you that if we pay attention to what's going on in the wider culture. You know, regardless who's inhabiting the halls of power in Congress or the White House, the country is going a direction which is at odds with the Christian morality. It simply is. And I don't think that's going to change because of our outrage or our desire to try to bring it back. The die has been cast in many ways. And so what we're going to find ourselves is increasingly out of step with the wider culture, because the culture demands tolerance, which means all roads equally to God. That's fundamentally wrong. We can't support that. We don't hate anybody, but we also don't say everybody's fine believing what they want. That's not true.
There is, along with that, you call it an increasing loss of privilege and prestige in the public square. What's going on here?
Yeah, well, the church, as you said, has always enjoyed kind of a special position in America. There was never a state church in the U.S., but it was always understood that Americans were Christians. And this comes from our heritage from Europe, from England and Germany and France, from all over Europe. It's basically Christians coming in, and so it's Christians who populated America. And so the civil religion of America was a sort of Protestant light, you know, kind of a God, Jesus is great, and that was there. And we got very used to that. And in fact, for a long time, there were even the blue laws to support Christian principles, whether you couldn't shop on Sunday or alcohol sales. There were all sorts of things going on that were essentially the state propping up and helping the church and supporting the church. And the church got very used to that. And those things have now been peeling back because the state isn't quite so sure the Christian church is where it's all at. And now we have this increasingly, you know, broader worldview with all these other religions coming in. You have to make room for them as well. And our Constitution demands that. And so now we're losing our privileged spot. And a lot of people in the church don't like that. They feel like they're being marginalized. And in a sense, we are. But that's not so bad.
So this, you're saying this actually might be good for the church in her confession.
Yeah, it is. It's actually, I think, going to be very good for the church because it's going to help more sharply define what it means to confess Christ, what it means to follow Christ, and what it means to be the church. And instead of having this kind of happy, I'm an American, therefore I'm a Christian, I go to church when it works, and, you know, God bless America, and God, Guts, and Gun made America great, and all just kind of rolls together in a nice big American pie. Instead, we're going to have Christians are Christians, and the world is the world, and they're very different. And what we're going to see increasingly is a world, I think, in our own country that looks a lot more like it did for St. Paul in his life, where to follow Christ meant you were at odds with the surrounding culture instead of neatly fitting into it. And I think that's going to be the case for us more and more, which is not a bad thing, but a very good thing for our confession.
But at this point, Dr. Bierman, it doesn't seem like we're ready for that.
I don't think a lot of people are ready for that. It's a bitter pill to swallow, and churches and individual Christians are at various stages along the path of acceptance of this. Those who are just encountering this idea resist it and push back against it and try to figure out how to salvage things and bring us back to the good old days. Others who have thought longer about it are more ready to say, you know, this is time. We need to cut the reality and come to terms with what's going on here. We haven't talked about the tax-exempt status, but that's in another outstanding example of the church becoming dependent upon the state for a little perk, which we almost take as a right, like it's our right not to have to pay taxes, when in fact, it's a privilege, it's a perk granted to us by the state, and the church has become too dependent upon it, and frankly, kind of often cowed into submission by the threat of maybe losing that, and the church, frankly, then loses its voice and doesn't speak with the kind of authority or clarity that it needs to. It's not necessarily a good thing.
Dr. Bierman, I mean, we're not just talking about individual congregations. We're talking about churches like our own church body that operate, we operate colleges. Colleges depend almost entirely in a lot of ways on government grants and loans,
yes,
and all those kinds of things. And it's not difficult to see a day very soon when the church, through these institutions, is going to have to make a very difficult financial choice.
This is exactly right. And you described it as a choice, and I think that's precisely the point. What's happening here is, it's not like we can go back and reclaim something. That's just not an option. We have to face the reality. And the reality is we're going to have to decide, are we going to try to figure out how to align the church with the culture and continue to cooperate in ways that make everybody happy? Or are we going to say, no, the time has come. We need to recognize we can't do that without compromising our very confession. And this is going to be very difficult for congregations. It's going to be difficult for colleges and institutions. And I think the reality is we're going to see loss of property. because we're not going to be able to afford the property any longer or to pay the taxes on it. This is just reality. And while that seems tragic and a terrible loss for the church, on the other hand, the church is Christ's body. It is not going to go away. It's going to triumph. And we might lose some of our privilege or some of the things we've gotten used to and enjoyed, but this is not what the church is all about. We're not about buildings and property. We're about the proclamation of Christ, which will happen just fine, regardless what the state does to it. And the more the state pushes against it, the more the church is going to grow and thrive. History has always borne that out.
Then I'm put in mind of a phrase uttered by, I think this was probably Pope Benedict, if I'm not mistaken, the second to last pope, who either before or after he was elevated to the Holy See, said something about the Roman Catholic Church. He said, it is very likely that the church, as he says, the church will grow much smaller in order to be much more faithful.
This I would tend to concur, agree with. I agree very much. The faithfulness of the church has got to be the thing that is of primary importance to us. And then that means then the church needs, and this is talking church as in synod, district, congregations, needs to be much wiser about what it's thinking are the priorities, where it's putting its emphasis, and what it's investing in. And we need to be careful that we're investing in the things that are actually advancing the real work of the church and not getting caught up in trying to preserve or protect old privileges, old positions, which are just evaporating around us, and we're trying to hang on to them instead of recognizing this is okay. We don't have a right to these things, and if they're taken away from us, the church will be fine. We have to readjust. We'll have to rethink what it means to function in this kind of society, but the church will be fine.
What do you mean when you talk about the dynamic of tradition versus translation when it comes to the church engaging the culture?
Yeah, this is something I've given some thought to, and I think there's any time that the church is trying to engage the world around, we always have this kind of interface between these two poles, these two realities. On the one hand, we have the tradition of the church, which is our own unique church culture that we bring with us, which is the way we worship, the language in which we worship, the teachings of the church, how marriages happen, potlucks, all that kind of stuff that makes the church the church. And the church is so much more than a list of doctrines. It is the whole life of the community together. That's the tradition. Now, the translation is the reality that we want the church to be able to engage the world in ways that are meaningful so that people who are not part of the church can become part of the church and engage in this. Now, when they do that, there's a certain amount of teaching that goes on. We say, well, now you're part of the church, you need to learn how to worship like we do. You need to learn how to come to potlucks like we do. You need to learn how to celebrate holidays the way we do. And we expect that. But then the question comes is, well, how much tradition do we hold on to in the church, and how much can we let go of in the name of making ourselves accessible? So the most crass example of translation is, if I'm going to go to a new culture and try to bring the gospel to a new people group who have not heard it, do I force them first to learn English or German, or do I learn their language and then translate God's message in their language? And most of us would say, well, you learn their language. That would be translation, and it would be kind of silly to make them first learn our language. But then you might object and say, yeah, but if I translate it into their language, I'm going to lose something because they don't understand the kind of nuances we do with our language. And it's true. You're going to lose something when you translate. And everybody who's ever translated one language to another knows you always lose something in translation. So the reality is there's not a neat answer to this. There are some Christians who tend to favor tradition more and think any translation is a loss. There are others who favor translation more and think any time that we don't make it easy for people, we are being difficult and hurting the gospel. I would argue the reality is that both things need to be honored and recognized as important. The tradition of the church is critical. The translation ability of the church is critical. And the way those two come together is an interface that is very dynamic and always kind of moving and shifting, and it's not clear-cut and simple. And I think thinking about it this way makes it a little easier to realize that in the church there are going to be people who have different emphases and different things that are important, but we need to keep on talking with each other to find out why we're doing what we're doing and what maybe we're losing by doing that instead of maybe hearing the other side and simply just dismissing them as not being faithful or being too hung up and rigid.
Dr. Joel Bierman is professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of several books, including his latest, Holy Citizens, God's Two Realms, and Christians' Engagement with the World. When you purchase this book using the Amazon link at our website. A percentage of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Listen on Demand, and look for Holy Citizens by Dr. Joel Bierman. Dr. Bierman, thank you very much.
My pleasure. It's been great talking with you.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Cameron McKenzie. We're doing a series with him on the Reformation during this Reformation month. Part three on the other side of this series, we'll talk about From Luther to Lutheranism. Stay tuned. Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
Religious liberty. Christians engaging the media, the for you of Christianity, Christian marriage, the sexual revolution, the Benedict option. These are some of the topics for the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $120. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
Faith Lutheran Church and School in Plano, Texas preaches Christ crucified. Join us each Lord's Day to hear law and gospel preaching and to receive the Lord's Supper. Our classical preschool through grade 12 Lutheran school is second to none. The school serves home educators, too, with online classes in the high school. We are located at 1701 East Park Boulevard in Plano, Texas. Reach us by phone at 972-423-7448 or on the web at www.flsplano.org.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.